All right. Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're back after a couple of services, the Good Friday service and the Easter service. We're back in Acts in your Bible or the Pew Bible. If you kind of about midway through the Bible, maybe a little bit after that, you'll find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts is right after that. And as I was thinking about this text this week, it just dawned on me that a lot of times we go through life and we try and make things happen. We try and force things our way for a variety of different reasons. There's I have a great friend of mine named Dave, and Dave's in Southern California right now, trying to get back to God's country, but employment keeps him out there right now. But Dave and I love to hunt together, and we both got hunting dogs. We love to fish together, and I remember this incident that Dave and I had on. We were up floating the Gray Reef up in Wyoming, doing some fly fishing on out of the fly boat, and we stopped midday for lunch. And the fly fishing boat that I have, it's a 16-foot pontoon boat. It has three positions in it, and then the middle position is the oarman, and then there's a seat on each end. Well, on the back of the boat is a deck, and we usually mount a cooler there and put our lunch in and all of that. Well, we stopped for lunch, and we beached the boat about midday, and I turned my seat around so my back is towards the rest of the boat, and I'm just grabbing stuff out of the cooler and handing it over my shoulder. The fish, I mean, we were just nailing the fish that day, so we wanted to be really short with this lunch. Let's just do it quick, eat, and then get back on the water. And so I'm reaching in the cooler, and I'm taking stuff out and handing it over my shoulder to the guys behind me, and Dave's right behind me, and he says, so I hand him the bread, and I hand him the lunch meat, and then he says, I want some cheese. You know, who wants cheese? I want cheese. So I hand the cheese package over my shoulder to him, and it was Stephanie had gone out and bought us, you know, brand new package of lunch meat, brand new package of cheese, and all of this. Well, I handed that back to him, and when he handed it back to me, I looked at it, and you know that little red strip on the top of the cheese package, you're supposed to tear that off, and then it's a resealable pouch, right? It's brilliant, right? Packaging is awesome. Well, I look at the thing, and the little red strip is still on the top, and the bottom of the bag is completely tore open, right? And I look at him, and I just, in my flesh, and I'm a sinner, so give me grace here, I lean over and I go, "You idiot!" Right? And this is now known as the notorious cheese package incident. Well, this week, like 2 days ago, he texts me a photo, and his wife made him text me the photo of a rice package with the Ziploc still intact on the top and the bottom of the bag ripped open. And my only response was, once a Marine, always a Marine. He was in the Marine Corps, and we joke around about that. But it just reminded me that we take things, and they're designed to be a certain way. And even to our benefit, they're designed that way. Yet we still, in our stubbornness, we want to force things. We want to make things happen, try and make something work. And most of the time when we do this, we end up destroying it. In our text this morning in Acts chapter 2, this is a monumental day. Not just in the church, because this is, we're going to see here, this is the day that the church was born. But it's a monumental day in that the followers of Christ have just, they've been in a waiting pattern. And they were told by God, wait, stop, don't go anywhere, wait, because the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be given to you here very, very soon. And if you look in Acts chapter 1, at the very opening in verse 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we have seen the death of Christ, the resurrection, and now the ascension. And Acts is written by Luke. And what he's talking about in the first account is the Gospel of Luke. And so this is, Acts is really just a continuation of what Luke recorded, and this is both the Gospel of Luke and Acts are very much a detailed historical account. There's not a lot of real big theological teaching outright in Acts. We're going to get to some of the theological teaching that sort of wraps Acts together as we go here. And then in verse 3, it says, "To these also he presented himself alive." So Jesus showed himself before he ascended, proved that he rose from the dead after his suffering, it says, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So there's a chronology here, and we're going to get into how this all lays out in the not just a historical account, but proof that all of this happened. Christ dies and raises again, and then for 40 days he appears to many, to his followers and to many others. And then, as we're going to see here, and we're just coming to the end of this 10-day waiting period, so 40 plus 10 is 50, we're end of this 10-day period. But as we get into Acts chapter 2, the real the lens, if you will, that we need to use to interpret this Acts chapter 2, we really need to look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Now let me expound a little bit on this idea of a lens when I say this, because that a lot of times people can hear this and go, I'm not really sure what that means. So when we how we handle God's word, how we process it is critical to our lives and how we understand it. And I'll put one slide up here. This is most commonly how we interpret God's word. We take God's word and we filter it through the world, our experiences, our circumstances, what's happened in our life, right? Maybe we were wronged by somebody. Maybe we had lost a job or whatever. We use the world as the lens to interpret God's word, where what we should be doing is almost exactly the opposite. We should be taking the world and everything that happens in the world, in around us, our circumstances, everything like that, and filtering it through God's word. This is remarkably different. And most people, even a lot of Christians, will interpret God's word through the lens of the world. And what does it do? It gets distorted because the world is lost. The world is fallen. We live in a sinful world. That's the spiritual nature. So using a tainted, sinful, fallen lens to interpret the holy, inspired, divine word of God is bass ackwards. What we need to be doing is processing this word through, or the world rather, through the lens of Scripture. So with that, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. It says, gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world, of the earth. So Jesus has risen, and he indicates and he tells his disciples to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus explained in verse 5 how they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Acts chapter 2 is the end of that not many days from now. It actually was 10 days. And then he says that they will receive power, right? We remember the root word in the Greek for that word, power, right? It's where we get dynamite from, right? This is not some, milk toast, feel good. Well, you're going to get the power. No, this is powerful, supernaturally dynamite. Boom. That's what's going to happen. Remember that as we get into Acts chapter 2. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. The big show is coming. It's like, yesterday was Rocky's home opener, right? The big show started. This is the big show. This is the world-changing, bringing the gospel to the entire world. You are going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What's your thought, just in your head right now? Who is the Holy Spirit? First of all, the Holy Spirit is not an it. You may refer to that. I actually read an article yesterday about an individual who claims to know the Bible and claims that no, you should always refer to the Holy Spirit as it. And he went through and he talked about different different nouns and the genders of those nouns and the Hebrew and the Greek and yada, yada, yada and everything. But the most compelling argument I have ever heard is nowhere in Scripture is God referred to as a female. And so it is a deviation from, we sang about it this morning, the Godhead, right? It is a deviation from that doctrine, that Reformed Christian biblical orthodox doctrine, that God is one God in three persons. So if the Holy, if God is a he, if the Father is a he, if Jesus is a he, then by default, the Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is not some just mystical, divine influence. He's not some fleecy white cloud that just floats around. He's not a ghost. He's not a concept. He is a person, and he possesses a will, an intellect, and emotions we see in Scripture. He is God, and he has all of the attributes of deity. He is the third person of the Trinity, that Godhead that we sang about this morning. And he is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. There is only one God, period. But the one true God of the universe, he manifests himself in three persons. And this is what we call the Trinity. I'm sort of I like graphics. And so we'll throw this up here. This explains it the best that I know how. And don't think I'm still trying to get my mind around the Trinity. For the longest time, it was a completely wacky concept to me. I couldn't get my mind around, but by the Holy Spirit, I've begin to understand it. But this is a very simple illustration here on the screen. And it's simply this, that there is one God in three persons. Now, God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. But they are distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The best way that I can explain this in the natural realm, and we got to be careful here, because we try and use natural examples to explain a supernatural God. But the best way I could explain this of what I've heard is just think of water. Water is water. It's H2O. Whether you boil it, freeze it, whatever, it's still H2O. It doesn't change its makeup. And water, we see water in three main forms, don't we? It's either ice, it's liquid, or it's steam. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Water is water, no matter what form it takes. God is God, whether he takes the form of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And just as the ministry of Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit, descending on him at the baptism, right? When John the Baptist baptized him and the Holy Spirit descended as like a dove, it says. Exactly that same dependency. The ministry of the disciples here is now dependent on them receiving the Holy Spirit, relying on his power. Now, previously, leading up to this, the disciples they've kind of gotten a breath of the Holy Spirit, a small measure they've seen, but they have not seen the Holy Spirit come and dwell and stay with them permanently. Let me go to the Gospel of John here in chapter 7. This was what John wrote. He said, "On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit has not yet given because Jesus was not glorified." So the Holy Spirit hadn't been there permanently yet. And later in John, in chapter 14, he writes, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another name for the Holy Spirit, "that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth," excuse me, "for whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." That's the promise that Christ made to these followers. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit's all around you, right? It says he abides with you, but he is not in you yet. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have this transition moment. The one moment in time where the body of Christ doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and afterwards they will have the Holy Spirit forever. Literally, the Holy Spirit is being introduced this is the birth of the church here. God is fulfilling the promise, and the Holy Spirit is coming. Let's pick it up there, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they were resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The premise that we need to understand here, sort of the underlying premise, right, is that the task of reaching the world with the gospel is not yet complete. Jesus' mission was to come and do what? To save sinners. But the mission of God was to save the world. And that task hasn't been done yet. The world needs to be evangelized. They need to hear the gospel. And so, therefore, it's not over yet today. And so if it's true then, it's still true today because Christ has not come back. We know that he will come back once the world has heard the gospel. But we're operating under this premise now that this extraordinary power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to sustain and carry out the work is still valid today, just like it was here at Pentecost. Jonathan Edwards, big fan of Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this. He said, from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried out by remarkable communications of the Spirit of God. Though there is a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending to his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on his work always have been by remarkable effusions or outpourings at special seasons of mercy. From time to time throughout history, God has moved in extraordinary ways. He has poured out his Spirit. And each time in a very fresh, a new, a dramatic way, usually it was uncustomary, whatever he was doing. And these times, you've probably heard this before, these times have been called times of great awakenings or of revival. Pentecost was the first of these great outpourings in the Christian church. And until this task of reaching the world with the gospel, of literally evangelizing the world, until that is completed, then it remains our duty, just like the disciples did for 10 solid days, it's our duty to continue to pray for that kind of revival, that sort of awakening, that God, would you send your Spirit to awaken and empower the church, your bride, to bring the gospel to the final frontiers of the world, the last places that have not heard the gospel yet. Pentecost. We've probably all heard this term at one point or another, but what does it mean? It simply means the 50th. Penta means 50. It's been 50 days since the last Sunday of the Passover. There's a whole series of festivals that the Jewish people would celebrate. And Passover was the biggie. They celebrated their deliverance by God out of bondage and out of slavery when they were in Egypt, and they're celebrating through the shedding of a lamb, of a substitute. And this was just simply a foreshadow of Jesus, that the Lamb of God would come. But at Passover, the Passover lamb was slain, and through the blood, temporarily, they would receive redemption. They would receive their exodus, their liberation. And just like us today, under the Lamb of God, anyone who believes is free from that bondage, free from that sin, free from Satan, and free from death. But why would Jesus choose Pentecost as the day when he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon his disciples? Really, there's two big reasons. First of all, this was a Jewish holiday, and there were millions, I mean millions of Jewish pilgrims coming all the way from all over the world, and they were converging on Jerusalem. It was one of only three festivals, or feasts, as they call them, that required a pilgrimage to the holy city. This one in particular was called the Feast of the Harvest. We can see this in Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. But the huge significance here is this, that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it was meant for witnesses. It was meant for evangelism. So key strategic, this is the harvest of the world. Bring everybody together in one place, and that's when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. Next week, we're going to learn. I'll actually be here next week, but I won't be preaching. Jason Valderrama, who was in Pastors Institute with me, great friend, great brother, I said, I'm jealous because this next block of text has been known as the greatest sermon ever preached. And Jason has the burden to bring that to you. But we're going to learn next week that 3,000 people that day, off of one short sermon, were harvested for God and given eternal life on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest. Go back and look at verse 2. So we talked about Pentecost, but then we look at verse 2, and it says the word suddenly. This is important. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise. As God, as the Holy Spirit, he is free. He is sovereign. He's not bound by anyone's timing or technique or our plan, my plans or your plans. However he wants to release his power, that's what he's going to do. For us, what do? We're to rely on his daily indwelling presence in us. And in grace, walk in the obedience of faith and continue to pray day and night for the outpouring of his power in our lives. Make no mistake, we can't make the Spirit come. He is God. But when he comes suddenly. It's by his timing. He knows what is best for us. His time is perfect. His plan is perfect. To us, when it comes, it's no surprise to God when the Holy Spirit is poured out, but it's a surprise to us. It's suddenly. And this is the first thing. There's really three things that we see here in how the Holy Spirit came upon the early church, the followers. And actually, we're going to see it's not just the early church, but it just explodes across non-believers. But the first three ways that he came, but the first one we see is that he came in sound. It says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There are times when the Holy Spirit is going to make himself known to you through a visible means, it might be audible or touchable. It's like the Holy Spirit stoops down and materializes himself. The supernatural makes himself aware in the natural realm. In the Old Testament, we see this all throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they were led in the wilderness in the daytime by what? Everybody remember? A pillar of smoke, right? And what was at night? A pillar of fire, right? That's what led them. That was the presence of God. We talked about Jesus' baptism. When the Holy Spirit came upon on the scene, it was as if like a dove. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to see that the building will shake. That's the power of the Holy Spirit showing up and materializing, displaying himself. In chapter 16, we're going to see an earthquake. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. At times, the Spirit's going to stoop down and give us some sort of tangible demonstration of his presence and his power. Now, why does he do this for some and not the others? And it's sometimes and not other times. This is all part of his sovereign wisdom. I don't know that we can ever understand this. We might hope, we might make up our own desires and say, boy, I really hope the Holy Spirit would, you know, show up at this moment. But it's just a hope, because God is sovereign, and he has this thing wired. The Holy Spirit, God, is not actually fire. God is not the wind. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. But he will use these displays, these manifestations, in a way that makes sure that we don't confuse what's going on here. And when he pleases, maybe it's a sound. Notice that it says like a wind. It doesn't say a wind. The sound, it says, was like a wind. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't feel the wind, but you heard it? Maybe it was a tornado. Maybe it was a hurricane. You've been in the vicinity of a powerful wind. When I was in the military, I was deployed a couple times south of the equator, so those are typhoons over there. And there were many times where we could hear the power. We could hear you'd be out in the middle of the ocean, and there's something happening. You can't see it, but you could hear this rumbling that's going on. That's what it was like as they were sitting there. They heard it. There wasn't an actual wind. Nobody's hair got muffed up, right? But they heard this massive, the sound of wind. If you hold your finger there and just flip back a little bit into John, the Gospel of John, this whole idea of the wind and the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 3. So there's a man he's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's incredibly intelligent, very educated, very powerful as well, too. His name is Nicodemus. And it says that he's a ruler of the Jews. And it says he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, calls him teacher. He came in the middle of the night, most scholars believe, because he didn't want all the rest of his Pharisee friends to see him going to this man named Jesus and asking him deep theological questions, because they're the ones with the robes and the funny, you know, the post-digger hole hats and, you know, on everything like that. They're supposed to know it all. And he's going in the middle of the night to Jesus and saying, teacher, you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he recognizes that he is from God. Anyway, he goes on to ask him, you know, how is it that I would be I would go to heaven? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus is perplexed in his intellect. He says, how can I be born again? Do I have to climb back in my mother's womb? Right? And Jesus goes on to explain the power of the Spirit. In verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's you start to get an idea. And by the way, the Greek word for both wind and spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, where we get pneumatic from, right? All the guys in here run, you know, air tools, right? Pneumatic. The same word that is wind in Scripture is the Spirit. That's how the Spirit operates. He's like the wind. He blows. A couple of observations here. Remember that Jesus' mission was to seek and save the lost. And once he saves somebody, he doesn't immediately take us out of the world, right? If that were true, like we've kind of joked before, you know, if you're baptized after being a believer and, you know, somebody puts you under the water, if you're supposed to be taken out of this world, just hold the person underwater, send them home, right? Be done with it. But that's not what the complete mission is. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to save sinners. But he then joins us. God joins us here on earth with the power of the Holy Spirit, that his presence in us. Also notice this, when the Holy Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit didn't come down to the temple. From this location, the temple was maybe just a few hundred yards away. He didn't come back to the place, the Holy of Holies, where his presence had existed all along. No, he was done with the temple. He was done with that one place. He didn't descend on the temple. What did he do? He descended on the people. We are now the temple. And as we live here in northern Colorado, we don't have to trek to Jerusalem every year. Why? Because we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to Mecca. But instead, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit and makes a holy place right inside of each one of us. Scripture is very clear. Individually and corporately, we are God's people. We are now the temple, Scripture says. Another observation. The Holy Spirit sometimes works very loudly and very publicly, but also other times he's very quiet and very private. In this case, we're going to see that he is working very loudly and very publicly, but make no mistake, he's not limited to doing it that way all the time. So we see the Holy Spirit comes in sound. And then what do we see in verse 3? He comes in sight. Again, reaching into the natural. Verse 3, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. All throughout Scripture, God is represented. He shows himself as fire, using fire, sending fire from heaven. We talked about the pillar of fire. Remember the burning bush in Exodus. Remember the tabernacle. There would be smoke coming out of the top of the tabernacle. There was a fire in there. So he's coming like wind and like fire. Notice again, it doesn't say that he came as of fire or like fire. And we know, jokingly, that he didn't actually, there wasn't a bonfire sitting on each person's head. I just got this image of the burnt marshmallow, right? When you stick the marshmallow in there and you hold it there too long and just right? That's what the disciples' heads would look like. Anyway, but think about this too. God chooses how to use the fire. Sometimes the fire comes in what? In judgment, right? In Scripture, it's called a consuming fire. But he also, the Holy Spirit comes and manifests himself as a visual indicator. This is God. I am God. And so it's like tongues of fire that are resting over their head. When do we most appreciate fire? When we're cold, right? When it's dark out? We love fires when we're hunting or hiking or camping. It's dark, it's cold. We appreciate that the fire illuminates. We can actually see now what's out there. And it brings warmth and life and heat. The Holy Spirit is just like that. The Holy Spirit in our lives, in our world, our world is cold. Our world is dark, not just at nighttime. I mean spiritually dark, spiritually dead. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what does he do? He illuminates. He illuminates the truth of Jesus. Next, every time you sit at a campfire or at a fire pit or something like that, and you look at fire, think of that. Think of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth of Jesus in our lives. So the Holy Spirit comes in, he's coming in sound, he's coming in sight. But here's the real whammy. He comes in speech. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's the filling. Here's the moment of filling that Jesus promised. And it says, and began to speak in other tongues. Now, this is where the controversy comes in. Speaking in tongues, what does that mean? Churches have argued this back and forth over time. Some churches have been divided over it. As we go forward, though, because we're going to hear more about tongues throughout Acts. We need to have a clear understanding of what is God really doing here. It says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Literally, that word utterance in the Greek means they were given words to declare, words to speak. Let's look at verse 5 again. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So there's all these pilgrims are coming. There's millions of them in Jerusalem. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So it starts off with 120. We learned that previously. There's 120 in this upper room, right? This sound comes in and everybody hears it, not just in the building, but it's like throwing the stone in the pond, right? All of a sudden now there's this ripple effect going out. You have this sound, you have this fire, the ripple effect, the crowd comes together, and they says they're bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. This is supernatural. Make no bones about this. And be very clear that it says that they were hearing their own language. When the Bible talks about tongues, sometimes it talks about the physical language that comes out of a person's mouth. But also sometimes it talks about, we'll talk about this a little bit today and more as we go into Acts, but it also talks about when it refers to tongues as sort of an angelic heavenly language that exists between you or between an individual and God. Sometimes it's a known earthly language, and that's what is going on right here. These are known earthly language. How do we know this? Because we just continue on in verse 7 and 8. It says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Some background here. Galileans were from a rural part of the region. They were just like you and me. They were country folk. There were fishermen, there were farmers, probably not a lot of highly educated, off in the ivory towers and, the higher places of education. But they lived in areas that were far from cities. And they come to the city, the big city, right? And then all of a sudden, they have this capacity to speak another language with perfect pronunciation, no mistakes, clear articulation. They were able to speak all these different languages. This is supernatural. Think about it this way. Duck Dynasty. What if Uncle Cy started speaking fluent, perfect French with every little nuance, every little pronunciation, right? If you've ever watched the show, right, you know that that's not possible, okay? If Uncle Cy did that, it would be a supernatural Holy Spirit pouring out power moment. That's what's happening right now in Jerusalem. It's a miraculous thing. And then it goes on and lists all these groups of people. It sort of laying out, right, all these different people and all these places they came from so that the readers would all know there were all different languages. Yet these country folk were able to speak them all. And it says there that we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Again, why did the Holy Spirit do this? To proclaim Christ, to proclaim the mighty deeds of God. It wasn't to bamboozle people or put on a show or anything like that. This is the big idea here, that the Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ and to lead people to belief in the truth. The primary thing that the Holy Spirit was doing here, his mission, was to introduce people to Jesus. People that God loves so much that he's already proven, he's already given his son to die on a cross. He's introducing them to Jesus, who we know God has always loved. The Holy Spirit has come to enable you to know Christ through a new birth, to give you the power to live and share in that abundant life that God has, which Jesus promised to anyone who would obey and trust him. Anyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. It is impossible, hear this morning, it is impossible to know Christ apart from the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. It was Jesus himself who said in John chapter 3, verse 5, he said, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, no one can know God. It's impossible for somebody to become a Christian, to understand his word, the Bible, and all the spiritual truths. It's impossible to pray, to live a holy life, to witness, or do anything at all apart from the person of the Holy Spirit of God. One God, three persons, all in. Okay, back to the tongues here. Whatever your church experience is, for a moment, let's just set that aside and let's look at what the Bible has to say about tongues. So there's really two sort of extreme camps, if you will, when it comes to tongues. One side says that people who speak in tongues are demon-possessed, right? That's one extreme. The other extreme is that that if somebody speaks in tongues, then they are truly filled with the Holy Spirit and they love Jesus the most, but more so than the next guy. So which is it? It's neither. It's neither one. When the Bible speaks of tongues, it does so in two primary ways. One, that there's a private way and there's a public way. And the confusion happens in man-made religions and in the in those that don't know God's word. When the confusion happens when the either the public goes private or the private goes public. Again, sometimes we're going to experience God in ways that are absolutely supernatural. And we trust that his ways are perfect, although sometimes very unusual. I don't know about you, but I've long ago stopped trying to presuppose what God is going to do and how he's going to do it. Because every single time I think I know how he's going to do it, yeah, he shows me who's in control. He always shows his power and majesty in everything that he does. And a lot of times what he does it the way he does it, simply to humble us, to show us, okay, I'm God, you're not. I'm sovereign, you're not. I'm in control, you're not. You're my child. I died on the cross, you didn't. Humbling us. If we hold ourselves, I talked earlier about how Acts is a deep historical writing. But let's keep our thumb there, and we're going to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and we're going to see a more theological explanation of these things. And so we see that God has really two uses or purposes for tongues. First is a private it's an unknown language. It's a language for prayer, and it's private. And what I mean by that is that it's with God and with God only. But there's also that private language. It's an unknown language. We see this in Scripture. We'll look at a few references here. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," apparently there is some sort of language of heaven. The angels speak a language that not everyone knows. It's unknown. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, Paul says, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." There's this, it's a mystery. There is an unknown language between that does exist, and it's a tongue of God. It's a language of God. Later in verse 4, he says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." So this here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is referring to this sort of unknown language, not of the earth, but with God. And what he's distinguishing here in 1 Corinthians is a difference between the public and the private use of what are called spiritual gifts. Those of you that are in biblical distinctives right now, we'll be getting to the spiritual gifts in depth here in a couple of weeks. Those of you who have taken the course before, you know how we spend two solid, really weeks wrestling with all of this. But basically, in a nutshell, just to explain spiritual gifts, Scripture says that at the time of salvation, God gives every believer a gift, at least a gift. And the gift is very, it may not be immediately known to the individual, but the promise is God has given a gift, and his purpose in giving that gift is very clear. It's to edify the church, to build up the church. And so one of, you know, somebody, maybe you're gifted in administration, another person in mercy, another, you know, all these different spiritual gifts. As we come together as body parts, all of those gifts are complementary. But every, Scripture is very clear, every believer has a spiritual gift for the purpose of building, building up the church. There are a lot of folks, when you talk about tongues, and tongues is one of the gifts that's listed, and there's several different lists throughout the New Testament that list these gifts. We don't believe here that those lists are exhaustive, but they certainly there's certainly a lot of them. But a lot of times when you talk to people about tongues, they will respond with, well, if you don't speak in tongues, then you don't even have the Holy Spirit. I actually had a personal encounter with this, an individual that lives in the area, I'll just leave it at that, and I was up at the Nun Town Hall, and she came up to me. I've known her for a long time, super nice lady, and she said, you know, what is your church like? What do you guys believe? So I kind of started going through a few things, and she said, well, do you believe in baptism? I said, yeah, absolutely, we believe in baptism, and I knew where she was going with this, right? So I was kind of playing along, and I think I may have told this story before, but it's been a couple of years. And she said, so I explained, yes, we believe in baptism. We believe that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And she says to me, well, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And I said, yes, I absolutely have. I received the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. God, you know, indwells in me today. And she looks me right in the eye and says, huh, yeah, I lived that life for many, many years as well, too. And I was like, dang, right? Like, wow. But that's, some people believe because of whether it's, I don't know, her heart, whether it's a misunderstanding of Scripture or a twisting, or maybe somebody led her to some different thinking. But make no mistake, if you're a child of God here this morning, the Holy Spirit is in you and was in you the moment God saved you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul said, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, not by you will be baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians 1, Paul writes to that church, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It happened right at that moment. You were sealed. Who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So as we read Scripture, I think it's, if we're honest, I think it's fair to say that we don't receive the Holy Spirit because of baptism. We receive the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. So that's when it comes to tongues, right? We need to be clear on that. There's another way that God uses tongues, and that's a public, it's a known earthly language. And it's specifically for the spread of the gospel. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2. Just like all of these thousands and millions of Jewish people that came from all over the world, there are millions upon millions in our world that have never heard the name Jesus. The first time I went to Cambodia, it was a couple years ago, and I get to go back in May again. It was the first time that I truly encountered a culture that had never even heard the word Jesus before. It was amazing. We would go and we would start telling stories about this man who walked on water, and when his friends were in peril in a storm in a boat, that he spoke and the waves stopped and the wind stopped. A story about a man who went up to demon possessed people and just cast those demons out. People who had never walked before in their entire life, their muscles were completely dead. They'd never even exercised their muscles once. He said, get up and walk. And at that moment, their muscles were able to carry their bodies and walk out. We would tell these stories about this man. And then after 30 or 45 minutes or whatever, they were riveted. I mean, riveted. And we would simply ask one question. Would you like to know what this the name of this man is? Yes, what is his name? What is his name? His name is Jesus. Jesus. They'd never even pronounced it before. There, just like in Acts chapter 2, there are people all over that speak different languages from us. But the Holy Spirit is going to allow the people to know who Jesus is, to talk to people who don't know Jesus. Why? So they can have the opportunity to meet Jesus, to follow him. Tongues very clearly here in this, in Acts chapter 2, is talking about that earthly language. Speaking of Cambodia, one of the missionaries that lives there full time now, he's an American by birth. His name is Steve Hyde. Great man, and I'm hoping to connect with him when I get back there in May. But Steve grew up as a missionary child in the Philippines. His dad was martyred, was killed by Islamic terrorists, a backpack bomb, and they set a backpack bomb down right next to his seat in an airport, killed him and a whole bunch of other people. And after his father was killed, Steve got the impression from the Lord that he was to go to Cambodia. He'd never been to Cambodia before, had no connections there, had no infrastructures, no ministry, no nothing. And so he just went by himself. He's now been there over 20 years. He's married a Cambodian native. Luckily, she survived the killing of Pol Pot and his entire regime. Steve told me when I was over there that, because I'd spent a lot of time in the Philippines, and Tagalog is the name, or the language, rather, in the Philippines. And I tried to learn Tagalog when I was there, and I had a very, very difficult time. It's a very hard language to learn. Steve also said he grew up his entire life, and he could never speak the language, even though he was immersed in it. After going to Cambodia, and even Khmer is the language in Cambodia, an even tougher language to learn from if you talk to linguistics, they'll say that it's a non-tonal language. It's very, very difficult to learn. Within a matter of a couple of weeks, Steve was fluent in Khmer. So fluent that the prime minister of Cambodia has named him his number one translator. The local Cambodians, when they talk to Steve on the phone, they have no idea that he's A, white American, but B, that he hadn't lived in Cambodia his entire life since birth. I asked Steve, I said, do you believe that this is tongues, that God gave you tongues? And he said, no. What do you think his reason was? Because we talked about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit show up? Suddenly. Things happen rapidly when the Holy Spirit comes. He said, the reason why I don't believe this is tongues, God certainly gave him the ability to do it. But was it a supernatural, spiritual gift of speaking in tongues? He said, no, because it didn't happen suddenly. And I so appreciated that, because he was looking at God's word and really analyzing. He could have easily said, yep, look at me. Hey, I'm gifted in tongues. Everybody look at me. He said, no, this is just a tool that God gave me to reach these people. So does everyone have, or should everyone have, the gift of tongues? Let's see what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet as many members, and all the members of one body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So, no, not everybody is supposed to have, or required to have, or will have, the gift of tongues. I certainly don't. I don't know if God will ever give that to me one day. I'm not banking on it. I'm not praying for it either. There's not some holy, actually unholy jealousy of, well, you know, Stan's gifted in that, and I'm not, and I really want Stan's gift, and, you know, I mean, God wills exactly what gift would be distributed to which person. What happens though when tongues, if it is private, what happens when it goes public? Well, Scripture has very clear guidelines there too. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. There's that private. If there's not an interpreter, God says, be quiet. Don't disrupt the church. Don't create division in the church because you have that gift. I'm showing you that you're to remain quiet because I have not provided an interpreter for it. In America, we see all sorts of crazy, weird things when it comes to tongues. I have yet inside of the United States, and I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I have yet to encounter a situation where somebody was speaking in tongues that seemed biblical to me. I'm not saying it doesn't exist in America. I haven't, I've been to every Walmart once, but not twice. I mean, I haven't seen it all. I'll tell you what I have seen though, overseas, especially in Arab cultures and in Hispanic cultures, Central and South America. I have seen real, I think, biblical, bona fide examples of speaking in tongues. It was a language, a known language, and there was somebody there to interpret it. So imagine, and I'm just making this up, you were in Colombia, and all of a sudden somebody started speaking Swahili, but God also provided an interpreter for that as well. So I'm not sure why God does this, but that's just an observation that I have. Lastly, we'll close with this. The Holy Spirit is actually by many rejected, even with the noise, even with the fire, even with the speaking in tongues to all these different languages. The Holy Spirit is rejected by some. Verse 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're drunk. They rejected. When the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches about Jesus and he reveals who Jesus is, some people are going to receive it. There's many here in this room that can testify to that, that something supernatural happened in your life and all of a sudden your eyes were opened to the truth. Ping, right? The light bulb went off. But others will outright reject him. Next week, we're going to see 3,000 people being saved in one day, an explosion of conversion. But the truth is that while some of the Jews accepted Christ, think about it, there's millions of people there, right? Only 3,000, I say only, 3,000 came to him. All the others rejected him. So when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, are we trying to make something happen? Are we trying to rip the cheese package open out of the design? The design is, are we just like the disciples here for the 10 days, are we praying for an awakening? Are we praying for a revival? Are we praying for God to manifest himself? How he does that is the power of the Holy, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Is that what we're focusing on? Or are we trying to force things our own way? Something to ponder. Amen.